Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in darkness, but you illuminate our minds and souls with your word. We pray that today you would work with, by your Holy Spirit, to open us to that word. We pray that you would shape us to be more in conformity with the Lord Jesus in his purposes and character. And we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. I should say that after my interview, as I went back to my seat, my wife corrected me. I'm not the only male in the household. We've recently got a Siamese fighting fish. His name is Sam, and I forgot all about it. So I'm not alone. Well, when I went to Hornsby Heights as the minister in 1998, it was good to be able to resume a friendship with Gordon Lincoln because we were in college together. I think Gordon was 2 years behind me, but I deferred ordination for 12 months and Gordon was mature age, so he got to skip fourth year. So I think we were ordained together. So it was nice to be able to resume that friendship. But during that time that Gordon was here, he always spoke very warmly of your support, particularly in the times where he had health issues, as you know, and of his fellowship and of your fellowship with him in the gospel, and of just the love through that time that you showed to him and Diane. And my regard for you as a congregation was very high then, and it's actually increased because of things Brian's mentioned about your care for him and the testimony of other friends. As I look around, a lot of few people I know here, the testimony of other friends who attend here at St John's. So you can imagine if, say, during the past week, someone said to me, look, Ian, it's an absolute tragedy. You know, the people at St John's, well, they've forsaken their first love. I'd be astonished and think, what's happened? That's not me. My iPhone's off. I was told about that. I'd be astonished and think, what on earth's happened? Yeah, you know, my first response would be to think, well, you've abandoned Jesus. Surely, you know, because he's the one who's supposed to be our first love. And I'd think, well, how could that have happened? It just doesn't make any sense with what I've known about you and what I know about you at the moment. That's why in this passage from Revelation 2, Jesus' words to the Christians in ancient Ephesus just seem so incongruous. They seem almost inconsistent. Because here we've got a congregation that seems to be one of high quality. Look at the terms in which they're characterised. Firstly, they're characterised by tenacity. You know, the words that are used of them are things such as hard work and perseverance. And each one acknowledges that they have laboured long and hard for the gospel in very difficult circumstances. They've also characterised by truth. They're praised for their doctrinal orthodoxy and their spiritual discernment. In what have been very testing times, they've not compromised the truth of the gospel, nor have they compromised themselves. They haven't flirted with the false teaching that's been rampant in the areas, no matter how attractively that false teaching's been packaged. Rather, what they've done is to examine these so-called apostles and their teachings in the light of what is proven apostolic teaching. And they have found these people to be false, and they haven't hesitated to declare them to be so. They have not tolerated false teaching. In this regard, they have abhorred the work of the Nicolaitans, who seem to be a group who, in terms of justifying with Christian freedom, said we can do whatever we like and gave license to all sorts of immorality and syncretism with the pagan community around about. They're also characterised by loyalty. Now, had they abandoned their commitment to Jesus, the bulk of the difficulties and the hardships that they have experienced over the years would not have happened, because they would have gone with the flow, not stood with Jesus against it. What they have suffered specifically for his sake. They have not considered choosing another path, even though it may be much easier and more comfortable for them. And nor have they considered travelling on Jesus' path, but at a much slower and perhaps safer rate. The commitment to Christ that they have shown seems to be as strong as ever. As it says by Jesus, you have not grown weary. And so in the wake of those commendations, Jesus' warning and his rebuke is unexpected. Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now it's natural for us to think of the first love, or as it can be rendered, the love you had at first, as a reference to their love for Jesus, which would therefore seem to have waned. Now, if that understanding is correct, there are a couple of problems. As I've already illustrated, why did Jesus commend them for the strength and stamina of their commitment to him? Why are they not rebuked for waning in their love rather than for abandoning it? The word which is used does not refer to a reduction, but to a complete separation, a deliberate act to sever contact with something. It has to do with a renunciation. It could be expected of someone who has come from a pagan background to renounce the gods that they formerly worshipped as they turned towards new life in Jesus. It's used actually of Jesus when on the cross he gave up his spirit. It's the word which is used there. And it's also used of divorce. It's not something that has to do with a waning, but a deliberate, conscious separation. So how is it possible for a congregation, on the one hand, to be praised by Jesus for their proven ongoing loyalty to him, and yet be rebuked for deliberately abandoning their love for him? It just doesn't seem to fit. Now, if you look at the passage, you'll see that there's a parallel. It's significant that the love they had at first is equated with the works that they did at first. The two phrases in the original are very, very closely linked. And that Jesus uses works instead of other more emotional expressions. He doesn't say, look, return to the affection that you had before, or the loyalty as such. He says, return to the works that you did before. And it leads me to conclude that Jesus is rebuking them for abandoning a love ministry that they had previously exercised with great diligence. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus often refers to the disciples' need to be fruitful. And fruitful in terms of its qualitative aspects, in terms of like the fruit of the Spirit. Now, growing to be more like Jesus in his personality, you know, to be more loving, patient, kind, great, all those things that are the fruit of the Spirit. But it also refers to it in a quantitative sense, as though an increase. We see, for instance, in the parable of the stewards, how the faithful steward is the one who uses his master's resources to advance the status and the position and the honour and glory of his master. Jesus, and before him John the Baptist, each taught, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The consequences of being fruitful and unfruitful contrast starkly with one another. In the parable of the talents, as I mentioned, the fruitful servants are praised for their productive stewardship and are invited to enter into the joy of your master. The unfruitful servant, who just goes out and buries what the master has entrusted to him, is declared to be worthless. And the master severs his relationship with this worthless servant and banishes him into what is called the out of darkness. In that place, it says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For there in the house where there is the light, there is the master, there is fellowship with him, there is blessing. There are no street lights out in the middle of nowhere. Yeah. Banished from the house, you are really in the outer darkness, away from every blessing. So Jesus' use of darkness denotes not just the absence of light, but the absence of every blessing that is implied by the joy of your master. In other parables, Jesus uses the terms light and lampstand also to refer to a witness that brings glory to God, our ultimate master. The seven churches in Revelation are referred to as the seven lampstands, which is reminiscent of the lampstand in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple, which stood before the Lord, in a sense having that sense of close proximity to God himself. The unfruitful servant's refusal to honour and to prosper his master causes him to be banished from the light and the blessing of the master's presence. Put another way, you could say your lampstand is removed from you. Significantly, this is what Jesus says to the Ephesians. I will come to you and will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, ever since the birth of the Ephesian church some 40 years before the revelation was given, the Ephesian church had endured repeated torments and miseries from the local community. I mean, if you read through Acts, you'll see the way that the gospel was received and not received in Ephesus. There were riots. And after that, the Christians who did stay were given a terrible time by the local pagans. The way that they were viewed was similar to what Paul says in Corinthians, where he describes himself as being treated as if he was the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. This is the way the Christians in Ephesus were treated by the local people. Now, all over the world today and throughout history, Christians are suffering increasing enormities for the sake of the gospel. I was at a dinner some time ago where Mike Rader was the speaker. Michael from CMS had spent many years in Pakistan as a missionary. And he spoke there of speaking to a local Pakistani Christian and asking them about why they had so little interaction with the local Islamic community, why they really did not in any way seek to bring the gospel to those who lived around about them. And the fellow said, Michael, we just don't like them. Now, we all sort of laughed, but you can understand it after a time. It's not uncommon after you've had generations of being treated as if you were the scum of the earth, of being abused and made the object of every form of derision and the cause of every form of problem in the local area, to develop a dislike for those who are the perpetrators of that. We just look at Jonah and the way that he was so enthusiastic, not, to go to Nineveh. The Ninevites are the ones who'd caused such a great misery for Israel. Nineveh was east of Israel. When Jonah was told, go to Nineveh, Jonah headed west. That was what he wasn't going to have anything to do with these Ninevites. And when he was forced to go, well, he went hoping and almost praying that they wouldn't repent. He stuck around so that he could watch the judgment and the destruction of Nineveh. And he was not a happy camper when Nineveh did repent and the destruction was avoided. In a way, there's a great parallel there. These people did not like the locals. Tacitus, who was Roman proconsul of Asia some few years after this, reported that the Christians in his province, which included Ephesus, and I quote, hated the human race and, quote, were hated by the society in which they lived. There was not a good rapport between the locals and the Christians. So it makes me think that although these people in themselves were strongly committed to Jesus as Lord and remained true to apostolic teaching, they had become, over the years, a defensive, introspective people who had made a clear and conscious decision not really to have any evangelistic effort made towards those around about them, probably because they thought it's no use. We're just going to cop it all the more for what we're doing. And they decided, no, we will just be inward and just deal only with ourselves. In effect, we will take the master's treasure and we will bury it. We'll keep it safe, but we won't do anything more with it. Their light still shone, but it was hidden beneath a congregational bushel. As I said, akin to the buried treasure policy of the worthless servant. So it seems to me that the most sensible identification of the love that you had at first, which is equated with the deeds that you did at first, was evangelism. A ministry of gospel proclamation that at the start was dearest to their hearts, but had now been abandoned following years of hostility and oppression from their neighbours. Now, today I'm here to tell you something of the ministry of the mission to seafarers. And I hope it's not quite like the Ephesian church here. And why sharing Jesus Christ is central to our care for seafarers who arrive by ship in Sydney. If you look on your little leaflet that you've got here, you'll see that the logo is that of a flying angel. In Revelation chapter 14, it speaks of this angel, one of three, who are sent out to proclaim for the final time the gospel message in the hope that before Jesus' ultimate return, that they might be saved. This is their last chance to respond to the gospel. Now the angel goes and cries out with a heart-rending proclamation of a gospel that is eternal, and he proclaims it to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. It is, in effect, the final expression of God's promise to Abram, made so many years before in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where the Lord said to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing," and that Abram would be a blessing to all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, as heirs of those promises, Israel's chief purpose and function was to be a holy nation, not a holy huddle, but a holy nation who were God's missionary to the world. However, as we know, Israel never fulfilled that calling. And yet, despite their reluctance or reticence or refusal, God was not going to be stopped. Isaiah speaks of one known as my servant, who would embody all that Israel ought to have been. In Isaiah 42 and 49, it says, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now, stunningly, throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself in those same terms. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, stunningly, that then is given to us. We then are commissioned. We who've been blessed by Jesus are called to share that blessing with the world around about us. We who are the light of the world are to be a light to those around. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So individually and collectively, you and I are called to be, in Jesus, the light of the world, and we're called to be that so that this world might be blessed. Now, just as the first flying angel called upon every nation and tribe and language and people to repent and to entrust their lives to their only hope, Jesus, so the mission to seafarers is also called to be a light to the world, so that seafarers from every nation and tribe and language and people, as they are, may come to us from all over the world, might be blessed in Christ. Evangelism is God's chief work. When the crowds asked Jesus in John 6, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus replied, "The work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's God's chief work, to bring people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if that's God's chief work, it stands to reason that this divine work would also be his own first love. Now, if that's true, shouldn't it also be the first love of his people, such as you and me? Shouldn't it also be the first love of the mission to seafarers, be it in Sydney or Fremantle or wherever it is? Should it not also be the first love of the congregation known as St. John's Asquith? Now, in view of this truth, the consequences of abandoning this first love are consistent with abandoning our core identity and function as the light of the world. The consequences for fruitless individuals and fruitless congregations as we've seen, are dire indeed. So it's no wonder that Paul explained, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, and woe to the mission to seafarers if we do not preach the gospel."